I'd like to think Jesus is a great person. It's a silly story.
Jesus is 神的儿子，他同时也是真神。
It's idolization, basically, the idea that there is a human being that can be viewed as a god.
I believe that the teachings of Jesus, they ring true to me. That's the way it makes sense to live that way.
Jesus, I believe, was a liberal, and I think looking at where we're going, I think he'd be happy to see that people are becoming more and more accepting.
I think I grow more curious about that every day, and how I can be a better person, maybe by following his teachings, and maybe it will be a fit for me, and maybe it won't. But you know, I have a lifetime to figure that out.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you here today. The sun is shining. You can see the sky.Praise be to God. This is our, I think it's the fifth week out of seven in which we are joining about 150 other churches around Richmond. We're exploring some really hard questions about spirituality that all of us probably at some point, whether you're a Christian or not, have asked at some point about God. And so this morning, we are looking at a passage from John, like we're looking at every week, from John 10, and we're also taking an Old Testament passage from Psalm 2. You can find those on page 11 in your worship guide. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the calm, the peace after a very stormy night and day, and we pray now for that same peace and calm in our own hearts and all that is storming in our own lives. We pray for your mercy for me and for all of us, that we would not just hear your word today, but be changed by it, that we'd respond to it with obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Old Testament reading is from Psalm 2. This is what is called a prophetic text. There's many texts in the Old Testament that prophesy or predict the coming of a divine king, a divine Messiah of some kind. This is one of those texts. I will read just a few verses of it for you, starting in verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then the New Testament reading is from John 10. We're listening in to one of many arguments that Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders. Hear this from verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question of suffering. How can God be good with such a world like ours? That's probably one of the oldest questions that people have asked about Christianity. Last week, we looked at the problem of exclusivism, which may be the most provocative question that people have about Christianity. This week, we're looking at probably what's the most important question that people ask about Christianity. And the reason for that is because Christianity is not ultimately a set of beliefs or a collection of ideas or a worldview or a way of thinking or a collection of religious rituals. At root, Christianity is Christ. Christianity hangs and falls on this one singular person. If it were somehow proven that Jesus never lived, or if it were proven baseless, all of the claims that are made about him, about his divinity, then the entire structure, the entire superstructure of Christianity would fall apart. There'd be nothing left. I mean, his teachings are great. He did lots of good works, but frankly, we're not gathered here today, nor have we ever gathered here because of his teachings or because of his good works. Frankly, many other religious leaders of the world taught such similar things. We're here because of his identity, what is claimed about his person, whether or not this question is true of his divinity. I want you to, just everybody here this morning, I want you to consider just for a moment how scandalous and radical this claim is, that this human being was divine. If you're not a Christian here today, you probably already know how scandalous and radical that claim is. That's why you're not a Christian, right? If you are a Christian, have you gotten so used to these claims that they have begun to wash over you and you are no longer aware of the radical and scandalous nature of them? C.S. Lewis said that every Christian at some point should wake up in the middle of the night thinking, oh my goodness, what if this is not true? Have you ever had a moment like that? If you haven't, you may have never actually seriously considered the central claim of Christianity. But Lewis says it's equally scary to have rejected Jesus and to wake up thinking, my God, what if it is? Either way, you've got to deal with him. And that's what we want to do today. Deal with this central claim of Christianity. And to deal with it, we've got to think and consider at least three things. Three things that I want to look at with you today. If we're going to deal with this claim of Jesus' divinity, we first have to look at his words about himself. His words about himself. Second, we've got to look at his actions for others. His actions for others. And then finally, we have to look at his invitation to you. His invitation to you. So first, let's look at his words about himself. Have you ever met somebody who talked a whole lot about himself? Some of you are thinking about that guy in your office right now. Or about the party that you were at last night and the person that you were talking to. I mean, it can be obnoxious. We don't find it particularly appealing when someone talks a lot about themselves. And yet, one of the very first things we have to deal with when we're dealing with Jesus is that here is a man who talked and taught a lot about himself. In fact, John Stott, in his famous book, Basic Christianity, notes Jesus' breathtaking egocentricity. His breathtaking egocentricity that so many of his words and his teaching concern himself. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's take Jesus' first sermon. Okay? First sermons are important. They're defining for any young preacher. I remember my first sermon here 12 years ago. I hope you do not. Man, it was terrible. But so Jesus goes to a local synagogue to preach his first sermon. This young rabbi, he can choose his text. He gets up, he chooses one of these great prophetic texts that predicts this coming of this divine Messiah. He chooses Isaiah 61 and he begins to read it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor and proclaim release to the captives and recovery sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, so on and so on. So he reads this text. He closes the book, stands up to preach. Everybody in the church looking at this young man. What's this young budding rabbi going to say? And he stands back and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. Y'all, this would be like me. You know how I like get up and read the scripture every week? This would be like me reading the scripture, closing the Bible, standing up and saying, y'all want to know what this means? Check me out. It's me. If I ever do that, fire me. Call the elders. Run away. Bar the doors of the church, right? Normal people, typical people don't say things like that. That's what Stott means when he says, breathtaking egocentricity, right? Another example from the book of John, John chapter 8. Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders. He says something rather astonishing. He says, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my words, he'll never see death. And they're like, what? You're kidding me, dude. Abraham, one of the great patriarchs of our faith, he died. All of the great prophets die. What do you say about that? And Jesus comes back. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, let me get this straight. Not only is Jesus declaring his own eternal existence before the time of Abraham, but he is actually claiming for himself by saying, I am, and not I was, one of the great divine names of God only attributed to the unspoken Yahweh. Is it any question? Do you wonder why they cried blasphemy and stood up to stone him? These are just a couple of the many examples of the breathtaking egocentricity of Jesus. He didn't just tell people to believe in God. He said, believe in me. He didn't just preach about the kingdom of God. He preached about my kingdom. He didn't just tell people to love God with all their hearts. He said, love me more than anyone and anything else in your life. He didn't point to the truth or to the light or the life. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection. This is nothing short of astonishing. And if you Google great historic religious leaders, you will see Jesus' name come up there with Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha and Marietta Baker and Joseph Smith and all the rest. But look, friends, no other religious leader ever came close to saying anything of the sort that Jesus said about himself. Frankly, the great religious leaders of the world, they are self-effacing. Jesus is self-advancing, right? They said, there's the truth. Go follow that. Jesus says, I'm the truth. Follow me. They say, I am here to tell you how to get to God. Jesus says, I am here as God come to get to you. I mean, Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to him, that Moses wrote about him, that all the scripture foretold him. He said he was there before the beginning of all things, and he will be there at the end to judge all humanity. Can you blame the Jewish leaders for opposing this man so vehemently? I'm telling you, if any teacher stood up and said the things like Jesus said today, he would be arrested or institutionalized. So what does this mean? Well, one thing it means is this, is you've got to throw out the idea, the popular idea, that Jesus was a great moral teacher and that he ranks among the great religious leaders of history. You know, I shared this story a few months ago, but I'll share it again now. A few years ago, I was in a coffee shop and I was talking to the woman next to me at the next table over. It turns out we were both graduates of UVA, and she found out that I was a preacher. So we started talking about Jesus. And she said, you know, I think about Jesus a lot of the ways I think about Thomas Jefferson. UVA people have this really weird thing going on with Thomas Jefferson. You know, it's super weird, right? And I said, oh, really? What do you mean by that? And she said, well, look, both of these men, such great men, such once-in-a-generation kind of leaders, unbelievable teaching. Both of them, of course, had flaws, but if the world could just listen and follow these guys' teaching, this world would be a better place. But here's the problem with that. The problem with that is this, is that Jefferson never claimed the kind of things that Jesus claims about himself. I mean, he was arrogant, mind you, but he never claimed such things. I mean, Muhammad never claimed such things. Even Buddha, though people tried to claim such things about them, he refused them. No one made these claims. And the thing is you cannot accept Jesus' teaching and not accept his claim to be God, because a man who thinks he is God and is not should not be trusted. As C.S. Lewis, I know this is an overused quote, but it's a really important one. He says, people often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, like a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But listen to this. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So you see, this is a problem. He pushes you into the corner with his words. His words, his claims are too astonishing to ignore. If they are not true, then he is fantastically, delusionally arrogant, and you should not respect him or admire him. But if they are true, then everything else depends on it. So that's his claims. his claims about himself. But second, we've got to look at his actions for others. Peter Kreeft notes, the Catholic scholar, that the size of the gap between what you are and what you say you are is a good index of your insanity. Right? You know what I mean? So like if I said right now, I am the best preacher in the world, right? I would not be insane, but I would be an arrogant fool. However, if I said, I am Napoleon, I would be bordering on the edge, right? Bordering on the edge of the sanity. However, if I said right now, I am God, call the white van. Call the white van. Call those nice people with a straitjacket. You know what I mean? There are plenty of people, both then and now, who make the kind of claims that Jesus makes about himself. And they are in the insane asylum. They don't have any followers. They don't have any disciples. No one follows them because they haven't convinced anyone. They are obviously not who they claim to be. So how do you explain the fact that Jesus did make claims like this, these astonishing claims, and not only had many followers then, among Jewish monotheists no less, but has 2.2 billion followers on the earth today? How do you explain that? Here's how. Because his actions back up his words. That his character matched up with his claims. There's no discrepancy between his words and his deeds. So, as an example, consider his power. Consider his power. His power over sin, disease, death, nature itself. One of my favorite stories about Jesus, one that is probably familiar to you and one that seems fitting for this weekend, is the story of Jesus with his disciples, his friends, out on the sea. And it says in Luke that it literally uses the word hurricane, that a hurricane came down upon the waters. You watch some of the footage this week? Just imagine that, okay? Imagine that. These fishermen, most of whom were very familiar with storms, have been on that lake all of their lives. This storm was so violent and unprecedented that it had these brawny men weeping like a baby. Okay? They rouse Jesus. Jesus wakes up. And then, like I saw a mother say to her little child in the grocery store last week, Jesus says, "Quiet, hurricane!" And the hurricane listens. Dead calm. You know how long it's going to take the waves to stop crashing on the coast of Florida? Weeks. Jesus says one word, dead calm. If there's anything the ancient cultures agreed on, it is that nobody has power over the sea but God. In fact, there's an ancient 11th century legend about King Canute in Norway, whose followers were fawning over him and calling him divine. He said, "You think I'm divine? Watch this." He walks up to the sea, says, "Stop!" Nothing happens. Very underwhelming. He turns around, he says to his followers, "See, I am very powerful, but I am not God, because only God can stop the sea." And so here's this man, Jesus, speaking a word to the sea, rebuking a hurricane with his voice, doing all the things that every ancient culture has said only God can do. In fact, Luke says that the disciples were really scared about the storm, but after Jesus calmed it, they were terrified. Why? Because they realized God is in the boat. See, they see his power over disease and evil and demons and sickness and hunger and death itself. His power validates his astonishing claims. But it's not just his power alone, is it? It's the way he uses and wields his power. Y'all, I am sick of this election. And do you know why? I mean, I can't even list the reasons why, but one of the reasons why is because the reason I find the general tone and posture of American politics absolutely repugnant. Because when I see it, I see powerful people seeking power for their own powerful gain. I see them fighting. I see people seeking power over each other. I see all for the purpose of ascending the powerful throne in the American presidency. It is power wielded for the self. Contrast that with Jesus, the most powerful person to have ever lived. And yet not once, I dare you to find it, not once does he use that power for his own gain. Not once. And this is amazing. For a man who claims to be God with his words, he is staggeringly humble with his actions. You know, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And Jesus thought very accurately of himself. But no one has ever thought of himself less than Jesus. No one has ever been more oriented around others than Jesus. Everything he does, all of his miracles, for the healing, the feeding, the saving, the restoration of others. I mean, like a moth to flame, he is drawn to the most broken, the most bruised, the most battered, the most beat up by the curse of sin. He is drawn to the most vulnerable and the weak of the earth. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Like a compass fixated on north, he is fixed on the restoration of humanity, souls and bodies. He knows himself to be the Lord of all, but he becomes a servant of all. He says, I'm going to judge the world. And then he gets down on the floor like a slave and washes his disciples' feet. He holds all the power of nature in his hands, and then he puts those hands on a piece of lumber and allows himself to be executed for the sin of humanity. You see, it's not just his power. It's the way he wields his power for the sake of love. The most pure form of love this world has ever known, given wholly to others. So why did all these people believe these astonishing claims about this man? Why were they willing to die for him, lose everything for him, go to the lions for him? Why were these strict Jewish monotheists of all people willing to completely rethink their entire conception of God as a Trinity because of this man? Why did this man create this movement that has now spread to every nation under heaven? Why do Christians today, even today in Iran and Iraq, in Syria and China, go to prison and even death for this man? Why? Not just because of his words, not just because of his power, but because of his love. Because he is incarnate love. And when we see him, we see God. And when we see God in him, we see a God of unstoppable love. This is my fingerprint. If I can pull it up here. Can you help me out? This is my fingerprint. I worked really hard to find an app that could get my fingerprint up on the screen. Nobody take a picture of this, okay? This is not an artistic representation of my finger. This is not a sort of symbolic representation. This is my exact imprint. And if you did not know me, you could take this print and find out a whole lot about me, because everything that I am and all of my DNA is contained in this imprint. And Hebrews 2:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The image is to reality what Christ is to God himself, the exact imprint. I had somebody say to me the other day, you know, I think I'm convinced that God exists, but how do I know that God loves me? How do you know that God is not capricious? How do you know that God is merciful? How do you know that God is gracious? How do you know that God is patient with our offenses? How do you know that God wants to bind up the places in your life that are wounded and bruised and broken? How do you know that? Look at the imprint. Look at Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. His actions, his love, validate his claims. Who else could this be? His actions for others. So we spent all this time looking at Jesus' claims and looking whether his actions back those claims. But there's one last thing, and that is his invitation to you, because Jesus never just lets it stay at the information level. He is like a timeshare condo salesman. I sat through one of those things once for like a $50 gift certificate to Chili's. And you got to sit there and listen to this whole spiel, all this information, and you know that invitation is coming at the end, and you are thinking of everything you can to get out that door, but they've locked them. The invitation always comes. And I'm telling you, friends, Jesus is relentless as that. His invitation always comes. He was hanging out with his followers for many, many months. And one day he just turns to them and he says, who do you say that I am? They try to get out of it. They say, oh, this guy says this, that. No, who do you say that I am? He won't let them be passive observers anymore. And Jesus does this to each one of us. I really do think that there comes a time in every one of our lives, whether you're young or whether you're very old, in which Jesus turns to you and he says, who do you say that I am? And at that point, there are no proxy votes. You can't check abstention in the ballot. Little ones, you can't depend on your parents' answer to that question. Adults, you can't depend on what your mom and dad said to you about that question or what your spouse says about that question. Churchgoers, y'all who show up here every week, you can't depend on what I say about that question or what your church says about that question. Jesus is saying it to you. Who do you say that I am? And it's one of those moments that Soren Kierkegaard calls an either-or moment. That either this person really is who he is, and therefore your whole life has to stop and be rearranged entirely around him, or he is not, and he can remain an interesting but probably maniacal figure of the past. But what you can't be is just someone you're indifferent to. You can't just sort of appreciate a guy who says things about this like himself, who shuts up storms with a word, or who raises little kids from the grave. You can't just appreciate someone like that. There's no middle way. And he doesn't mind you hanging out for a while, as some of you have been doing over the past few weeks, and that's cool. He's glad you're here. He doesn't mind you asking questions. He doesn't mind you learning things about him. He certainly can handle your doubts, but there comes a day, and maybe it's today, in which he says to you, who do you say that I am? And let me just say, this is not just an invitation to those of you who are not yet Christians. A lot of y'all are Christians. A lot of y'all affirm this stuff. If I said to you, do you think Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and the Son of God? You would say, yes, sir, preacher man. But let me ask you this. Has that changed your life? Does believing that actually, what differences has that made to your life? A lot of you, Jesus is living in the suburbs of your life. Maybe he's even way out in Goochland. He's like that second uncle out on the farm that you go visit every other week. You know, you see him a couple times when you show up at church. But see, the thing is, if this is true, there's no middle way. He is seriously either a liar and lunatic, or he is the Lord. There's not like an option for spiritual advisor or prayer buddy or fireman in times of crisis. There is no options except for this. And to believe that he is who he say he is, then that means to stop everything and to reorient and rearrange your entire life around him. And that means everything. It means your work. It means your money. It means your sexuality. It means your priorities, that you begin to prioritize what Jesus the King would prioritize for you. It means forgiveness of those you do not want to forgive. It means love of those that you want to hate. I mean, it is a total reorientation of everything around this man. Is it time for you to bring him downtown? Is it time for you to get the U-Haul? Say, come on, Jesus. Come on back downtown. Is Jesus really God? I can't give you any proof that he was. But no one can give you proof that he's not. And all we have, like we said a few weeks ago, is what God gave us, which is not a watertight argument. It is a watertight person. There has never been someone like this, so extraordinary, so glorious, so beautiful, so fair. And when you look at him, you really begin to say, how do I account for this? What will I do with him? Tolkien, one of my favorite authors, made up a literary device that he called a eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe. You know what a catastrophe is, right? Catastrophe is an unexpected evil. Well, Tolkien took the Greek prefix eu, which means good, and he put it in front of it and now defined this as the sudden and unexpected appearance of good. In his words, it is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy and brings you to tears. It's that sudden appearance of hope right when you thought all hope was lost. You remember? It's when the eagles swoop in. It's when the riders of Rohan show up. It's when Gandalf the Great shows up just as you are about to be eaten by the mountain troll. That is a eucatastrophe, a sudden and glorious appearing of good. And friends, I'm telling you, Sisters and brothers, I'm telling you, if Jesus is God, it is a eucatastrophe of epic proportions. It is God himself writing himself into the story. And he's saying to you, here I am. You are not alone. Let me take all the crushing weight of your failures and your secrets. Let me take all the smothering shame of your sin. I am the friend that will never abandon you. I am the shepherd that has come to find you. I am the life that's come to raise you. I am change. I am hope. I am light. I am life. Everything broken in me can be mended. Everything lost in me can be found. Everything out in me can be in. Everything sad in me can come untrue. Everything is going to be okay. Jesus Christ is the eucatastrophe of God. I believe it with all my heart, and I pray you will believe it too. Let us pray. Lord, we are all a mixture of belief and unbelief. And there are days because of horrors and hurricanes, because of bullets and bruises, because of all the pain and the sorrows of our own experience and the horrific sorrows of the world, that we just wonder whether we are really just alone here. But thanks be to God, we are not alone. That Jesus Christ, the very imprint of the unseen God, has come among us, and therefore we know God is not far off, God is not hidden, God is not capricious, God is not fearful. God is a loving Lord that we see in the person of Jesus. We believe, help our unbelief. I pray for anyone here today who has never trusted you, that they would come to trust you today. I pray that those of us here who have misplaced our priorities and are living with you far out in the margins of our lives, that we would reorient our whole life around you again. Help us, O merciful Savior. You are fair. You are beautiful. You are worthy of all of our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.